الرحمن الرحيم
كل مجمع هنا
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهدي الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له أشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد I'll close the view from Boulder now. This is our an existing lecture in this series about the Asraniya or modernist movement. And we begin, this is for those of you who are from outside of Boulder. we begin by giving a history of the development of the movement, and then we talked about the influence that this movement has today. And then in the third lecture, we critique the basic premises or the philosophy behind the movement. Well, in the last lecture, we discussed their methodology. Inshallah, in this lecture, we're going to discuss some of the specific arguments that are presented by many of the people of the Asraniya Madhab. Well, this, and in one sense, this lecture is probably the most important of all five so far, because in this lecture, and I'm going to be presenting some arguments which many people who are not actually part of the modernist movement, they are influenced by these arguments, simply because they perhaps are not studied some topics in detail, and so therefore they are easily fooled, and they hear these arguments from someone, and they believe in these arguments, and they turn and give these arguments to others after them. So in that sense, and it is actually for those of you who don't really care about the modernist movement, and I don't think it's important, this is probably the most important lecture. As I mentioned in previous lectures, and it to be, and it's the point of view that I've been taking in this lecture, and it to be considered one of the modernists, and to be considered part of this movement. And it doesn't mean that you have to, for example, for this lecture I wrote down 25 of their major arguments. And to be a modernist doesn't mean you have to have all of these 25 specific arguments. As I said, on this point I disagree with Salman Uda, who gave a list of characteristic and arguments that they have. And the Asraniya movement and the basis behind it and what it is exactly, it is the minhaj, a way of thinking. Well, if you have that way of thinking, regardless of whether you have all of these ideas that some of them are presenting, or some of them, or even just a few of them, and it is the way of thinking which is yani the Asraniya movement. Well, it is the way of thinking yani which is more dangerous than these specific arguments. As I said, since yani many people are influenced by these specific arguments, we have to discuss them and refute them. And it's similar to the case of the Mu'tazila. And if you look to the Mu'tazila, basically they agree on the five basic premises or the usul khamsa of the Mu'tazila. And then after that, all of the Mu'tazila disagree. You cannot find two of the Mu'tazila who agree except on those five basic premises. So it's not necessary for people of the same movement or the same group to agree on specific arguments, but their way of thinking and their minhaj will be similar or will be the same. Well, originally I broke down these arguments, these about 27 as I mentioned. I broke them down in a very nice way, I thought. Then as I looked at it before this lecture, I noticed that actually it's not a very nice way, the way that I broke them down. So I'm not actually going to be lecturing in the order that I prepared my notes. So please excuse me, sometimes it looks like I don't know what I'm doing. To begin with, we'll move from one area to the other, and from Aqidah to Quran, Sunnah, and Usul al-Fiqh and so forth. To begin with, in the area of Aqidah, or the area of belief, Bustami Sa'id, who did a study on the Asraniya movement, he said except for Sir Syed Ahmed Khan and Muhammad Asad, which we discussed earlier, none of them really discussed Aqidah and the principles of Aqidah. And there's actually, he doesn't discuss what's the reason behind it. The reason behind that, yani why most of them do not discuss Aqidah as such, is because Aqidah is something very unimportant to them. And yani what a person believes in general for this movement, and yani isn't that important. To them, yani if you talk to some people, they'll tell you that Aqidah is the most important thing in Islam. If your Aqidah is correct, then inshallah the rest will follow. Like, and for them, they are mostly concerned about things in this life and how to arrange the affairs of this life. So therefore, Aqidah to them is not really that important. So therefore, they usually do not discuss matters of Aqidah. But even though that's the case, you can still see in some of their writings many things which touch on the idea or on the topics related to Aqidah. One of these we'll discuss next time, not this time. And that's the idea of whether al-aql, or human reasoning, takes precedence or naql, what has been related from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Which one of these should take precedence, al-aql or naql? Well, actually this is a question of aqidah. And it is actually a question of aqidah. They discuss it a lot, and not in a scientific way, but almost all of the people, this is a common, almost a common denominator among all of the modernist movement, they say without question, as if there's ijma' on this point since the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and they say it as if it is something given, that the al-aql takes precedence over al-naql. Well, as I mentioned earlier, yani Muhammad al-Ghazali in Sayyidati magazine earlier this year, he had an article again where he said that al-aql yani clearly takes precedence over al-naql, well, al-aql judges al-naql. Well, as I said, inshallah, we'll discuss that point next time. Whenever next time may be, and when we discuss al-khasa'is Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, or the characteristics of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah compared to the characteristics of the Asraniya movement. Much of what they talk about actually has to do with usul al-fiqh. So inshallah in this lecture I'm going to give quite a bit of time to usul al-fiqh and also to the sunnah. As I mentioned earlier, one of the goals of many of them is really to remove the Sunnah from its proper place in Islam, and also with respect to the Quran or with respect to Tafsir, they also of course have a number of statements that we should, a number of arguments that we should consider. And with respect to Hadith, when you hear many lectures and when you read many books of people who are influenced by this movement, and they may not state this explicitly, but it's very clear from their argument that the criticism or the system of hadith, mustalah hadith or naql hadith and the muhaddithin, that the muhaddithin used in the old days is not sufficient. And what they did in the past is not sufficient. And we have to look at hadith again, yani in the light of modern science, and using what they call, and they borrow this term directly from the critics of the Bible. As I mentioned and in the first lecture, there is the relationship between the modernist movement and Christianity and Judaism, also within Islam. Well, they say that we have to use the higher criticism of hadith. And you hear this a lot in many of the lectures. And it's clear, when people take hadith that are considered sahih, for example, from Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, well, they refute them, as in the examples that we gave earlier of Muhammad al-Ghazali and Jamal Barwi. Yani what they're saying, in essence, yani is that the way or the conclusion of these earlier scholars, even though there's ijma' on these hadith from the scholars of hadith, yani their methodology was not sufficient. And we have to look at hadith in a new way nowadays. But if you read closely, for example, Muhammad al-Ghazali, who criticized hadith, if you read Yusuf al-Qadawi, if you read Jamal Darwi, if you read all of these, or Hassan Tarabi, and not one of them has come up with a complete or consistent methodology of criticizing hadith. And all they say is that, yani it's clear from them that we have to look at hadith, yani again, a new way, but they never offer yani what is the new way, or how is it that we should then judge hadith, since they're claiming that the way of the old scholars was not sufficient. And in fact, if you look closely at their writings, it seems simply that they take hadith that they like and they reject hadith that they don't like. That's their standard. That's the new higher criticism of hadith. The only exception to this is that I've been able to find was again Sir Syed Ahmed Khan, one of the founding fathers of the Asraniya movement. Well, he said for a hadith to be accepted, it has to meet three conditions. Number one, it must be consistent with the spirit of the Quran. Number two, it must be consistent with aql and human experience, yani with human reasoning and human experience. Well, third, it must not be contradictory to established historical facts. For those of you who weren't there and here in the first lecture, and Sir Syed Ahmed Khan is one of the founders of the Asmaniya movement. Well, he rejects many hadith, and in fact he rejects most of the sunnah as a source of law in Islam. Well, he claims that these are the conditions, yani using higher criticism, these are the conditions that the hadith must meet. Well, the problem here is that if you study these conditions, you can ask yourself, and what's the difference between these conditions and the conditions that the muhaddithin applied during the time of al-Bukhari, Muslim, and so forth? Number one, and he says, must be consistent with the spirit of the Quran. Well, this is an interesting condition, because if you're going to lay down conditions scientifically, the conditions should be rather specific. What is the spirit of the Quran? And how can you define the spirit of the Quran? If you go to the Quran, for example, you'll see that the Quran, for example, emphasizes that believers should be forgiving, they should be merciful, and this kind of thing. So you can say that it is in the spirit of the Quran that we should be forgiving and merciful, and the brother should be a brotherhood in the mu'minun ikhwa. And you could claim that this is part of the spirit of the Quran. So based on this premise, and this is part of the problem of this movement, the Asraniya movement, they are not specific and they leave the door open for almost anything. If you take this premise and go to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, or you go to the hadith of Ka'b, when the three people did not go with the Prophet ﷺ for the Ghazwat of Tabuk, what did the Prophet ﷺ do to them after they came back to Medina? The Prophet ﷺ told the people to make hijrah or not to have anything to do with them. Even their wives left them during that period. And you could argue on the basis of this, that this goes against the spirit of the Quran, to treat your brother in that way just because he committed a mistake or he was lazy. And the problem is they are not, this is not a sufficient condition to criticize hadith, because there's no definition for the spirit of the Quran. Well, if we look to the muhaddithin, what they said instead is that if any hadith is shadh, it will be rejected. Well, shadh means if it contradicts anything stronger than it. For example, if a hadith contradicts the Quran, goes against the clear meaning of the Quran, and there's no way you can reconciliate the meanings of the two, then the hadith is rejected. Well, this is one of the conditions of the muhaddithin, the scholars of hadith who graded hadith like Imam al-Bukhari or Imam Muslim. Well, it is actually stricter than this Sir Syed Ahmed Khan in his conditions. The second condition, he said, it must be consistent with aql and human experience. It must be consistent with aql and human experience. Well, the problem, of course, with this condition, first of all, well, there's two problems, since it contains two main terms, aql and human experience. And the first problem is, who's aql? Are we talking about Sir Syed Ahmed Khan's aql? What goes against what he believes, what he thinks is correct, we have to reject. And the problem again is that if you leave it open to aql, there's many things even in the Quran itself that people might reject based on this principle, that go against how people understand what is happening in this world. Well, again, the ulama of hadith And when you study the signs of the fabricated hadith, also the ulama of hadith discuss this principle, of course, much closer or much stronger than what this Sayyid Ahmed Khan said. And they said that if there's any hadith that goes clearly against يعني العقل, يعني irrefutable العقل, irrefutable reason, and it's something that is clear, there's no way that it could be violated, or something that the muhaddithin know for sure was correct, if anything goes against this, then also they will reject it. They said this is a sign of a hadith which was fabricated. For example, there's a hadith that says that after 100 years the Day of Judgment will come. So the scholars who lived 200 years after the Prophet, they said that this hadith could not be correct. And besides the fact, of course, that almost all fabricated hadith have some problem with the chain, but this is also a principle among the muhaddithin to look at the text to see if it actually goes against what they know. Or also human experience also can be very tricky, because human experience يعني, can make you deny something which is actually true. And actually there is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ which is يعني, shows us this very clearly, that there can be a time when you see something in your life or you experience something, but because some conditions are different, or some, yani there's some difference between what you experience and what the Quran or what the Hadith said, yani what you saw will go against what the Quran or what the Hadith said. But you have to realize that there's some reason for it. And you cannot just on the basis of human experience and reject what the Quran or what the Prophet ﷺ said. And the Hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ made that very clear is when one of the Sahaba came to him and told him that his friend, and his stomach was bothering him. So the Prophet ﷺ told him what? The Prophet ﷺ told him to give that man honey. And that honey is shifa for the problem يعني, in the stomach. Well, this happened three times. What did he say on the last occasion? Yeah? Sadaqallah. طيب. يعني the Prophet ﷺ is saying what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said is true. But يعني, the stomach of your brother is lying. In other words, يعني, if you study this hadith and think about this hadith, first of all, it might not have been the person's stomach that's bothering him. And he may have had pain down here or on the side. Could have been kidney, could have been liver, could have been anything. Or in fact, يعني, he might not even had any pain, but he felt psychologically that he had some pain. And in many things someone could experience, and based on that experience you reject something either in the Quran or Hadith. So human experience by itself يعني, is not we have to be careful about that, because it is not sufficient. And especially there's one thing very important that the Asraniya movement have to consider and have to be aware of with respect to the Hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this aspect was true and understood by the scholars at that time, the Prophet ﷺ was not speaking like any one of us. The Prophet ﷺ was speaking and he was being guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and given revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And many of the things that he said during his time, and have only, for example, have only recently been proven. And the Prophet ﷺ talked about things related to the unseen, al-ghayb. The Prophet ﷺ talked about things يعني, related to the Sharia. The Prophet ﷺ talked about things related to science, which is, as I said, only recently been proven. So his speech, we cannot judge it just like anybody else's speech. And because he is talking about things that, for example, at that time when the scholars of Hadith collected Hadith, they did not know that it is true in the same way that we know it is true today. For example, the Mu'tazila, يعني, the earlier Asraniya people, they rejected hadith of the Prophet ﷺ about a dog licking in a bowl, that how it should be clean and so forth. Of course, recently we know that the kind of worms that the dog contains on his tongue, and if he licks in your bowl, it is very important that you clean the bowl properly. This is the Mu'tazila at that time were rejecting it, because at that time they did not understand it. But we have to realize that when it comes to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we may not be able to understand everything that he said, especially those things related to the unseen, those things that we haven't proven or experienced yet, and those things related to the Sharia. So therefore, it is very important that we look at the isnad. This is one of the reasons why the isnad is very important. Yani to look at who we are getting this information from, to make sure that these people are reliable and they're not making mistakes. And therefore, when we make sure that this is correct, even if the hadith has some meaning that we cannot completely understand, and we don't have the right to reject it, because we're not talking about any human being's speech, we're talking about the speech of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Well, this is a very important point, and that these Osmaniyya people forget, because they're judging the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as if they're judging your statement or my statement or any human being's statement. Secondly, and this is related both to Sunnah and also related to Usul al-Fiqh, and besides questioning the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it is very common for the people of this movement to question the role of the Sunnah in the Sharia itself, and to claim that a great part, perhaps the majority, of the Sunnah actually is not to be considered part of the Sharia. This is one of their claims. And before I get into that, let me just note some statements here. First of all, this was the essence of Jamal Barwi's talk that he gave in the ISNA Summer Conference in Stanford, California in June 1988. And his essence was trying to show that there's much of the Sunnah is not actually Sharia. It is not to be followed. Ahmed Salim Al-Awa, he wrote that most likely most of what has been narrated from him, from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, concerning the matters of this world, except for Abadat and Al-Muqadirat Al-Muharramat. Well, I'm not sure what he means by that. I asked my sheikh in Arabic language what he meant by that. He wasn't sure what he meant by that. And in any case, he's saying that most of what is narrated from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that is related to this dunya, he said most of it is not part of the Sharia. Well, Muhammad Amara, and he even went further. He said that what can be concluded of the Sunnah that is related to matters of siyasa and any matter of this world is not deen. Anything related to this dunya is not deen. And therefore it was, even during the Prophet's time, it was a matter for shura, for ra'i, for ijtihad, for acceptance, for rejection, for addition or change. Even during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Hassan Tarabi in his lecture to the University of Khartoum about the Sharia. And it seems very clear that Hassan Tarabi is trying to make the students who were listening to him doubt the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is the only conclusion that you can get from his lecture. Doubt the place of the Sunnah as the source of law. He says, the Sunnah is the source of law, it is the second source of law. And it deals with more details in the Quran. But it also has much more room for human involvement. First of all, humans must distinguish between what is strong and what are weak hadith. Secondly, the Sunnah contains laws to be followed by everybody, and things that the Prophet ﷺ did as a human, and things that the Prophet ﷺ did as a ruler after the Hijrah, which are not meant to be followed. And therefore, again, human beings have to make ijtihad to see which one of these are, what is to be followed and what isn't to be followed. Thirdly, he said, although the Sunnah has more details than the Quran, changes in time, place, and new events in life make it very difficult to derive new rulings from it because there are no or little similarities in the Sunnah. Wa alaykum as-salamu wa rahmatullahi. Well, in this statement, actually, he's trying to say that if we try to follow the Sunnah because of new events in time and places, and we try to make qiyas based on the Sunnah, it will be very difficult to follow. And then finally, he says that the Sunnah is partly independent source and partly implementing the Quran. And he says, as the Mu'tazila before used to argue, there are many contradictions in hadith which lead to the conclusion that one of them must be abrogated. But this cannot be done without determining the history of the event. And all of this discussion from Hassan al-Tarabi, which is a lengthy passage that I summarize here, and it seems very clear that he's trying to reduce the importance of the Sunnah, and especially the Sunnah in Islamic law. Well, this concept or this way of thinking also has been يعني there's some source for this in the Jewish and the Christian Asrani movement. Because and it was important for the Jews and the Christians to try to differentiate between what was human and what was divine in their religion. And they came to the point they realized that much of what they believed in actually isn't from divine sources, but it is from human sources. And in fact, when their priests, when the Christian priests say something, or when the Jewish rabbis agreed upon something, they claim that this is a revelation from Allah that everyone has to accept. So therefore, there is a strong movement in both the Jewish and the Christianity modernist movement to distinguish what is between the human and the divine in their religions. And this, yani, passed on to the Muslim modernist movement. And although we didn't have that problem that existed in the Jews and Christians, but they're trying to differentiate between the human and the divine in Islam, first of all, by trying to differentiate between the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as the messenger of God and as a human being. And also, as I'll discuss later if we have time, they're trying to differentiate between the Sharia and the fiqh of the fuqaha, which, as I said, inshallah, I will discuss inshallah later if we have time. And while we're on this point, with respect to the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and what actions of his and what statements of his are considered yani, part of the Sharia, we discussed this in great detail in the Usul al-Fiqh class last year. Took about 6 or 8 lectures. One of the worst, I will tell you this now, one of the worst books or one of the worst passages that you'll find on this topic of Af'al al-Rasul or the actions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, one of the worst discussions is in Abdul Wahab Khalaf's book on Usul al-Fiqh. And he actually is presenting basically there the modernist movement, view of the Sunnah. Their proofs, basically they offer about 5 proofs that the Sunnah is not all to be considered part of the Sharia. Well, one of their proofs is that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did many things, many actions that were part of his human nature, which actually he could not really do anything about. Such as how tall he was, how short he was, what color hair he had, these characteristics, or the way he moved, the way he stood, these kind of things, but actually, according to the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, these things are not meant to be qudwa. They're not necessarily any that you have to follow them, but they are simply a sign that these things are mubah, permissible. Well, if you take these actions and you say that they are not part of the Sharia, and what you mean by that is they are not meant to be qudwa, that's what you mean, there's nothing wrong with it. Well, if you say that they are part of the Sharia in the sense that they prove that these actions are all mubah, this is also correct. But the problem in Asraniya people, most of them, they take this as evidence showing that the actions of the Prophet and part of the Sunnah is in fact not to be taken as part of the Sharia. Well, in fact, if something is mubah, to say something is mubah and there's evidence that it is permissible, this is actually a ruling of the Sharia. Mubah is one of the rulings of the Sharia, and so therefore even these actions are part of the Sharia, as Ibn Taymiyyah wrote in his fatwa. Secondly, they take as a proof a very famous hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam concerning the before the Battle of Badr. When one of the Sahaba asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they were going to take a certain position, and one of the Sahaba asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is this a revelation from Allah? Yani, is this position something that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala told you to take this position? Or is it in fact your opinion and a strategy of war? Well, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told them that it is his opinion and a strategy of war. So therefore the man said, in that case, we should move over there because that's a better place. Well, first of all, this hadith is not authentic. You study this hadith is not authentic, it's rejected by the ulama of hadith. Although it's a well-known story in the books of Sirah. But the books of Sirah do not have the same standards for recording things as the muhaddithin have. And they were very loose. They included many things which are not authentic. Like many even things which are known to be fabricated, you can find them in the books of Sunnah. Therefore, since the story isn't authentic, obviously they cannot use it as a proof that there's some aspect of the Sunnah that we do not need to follow. But even if it were authentic, even if it were true, what is the proof from it? What is the hujjah? The proof that they want to, well, that they want you to derive from it, is that the Prophet ﷺ made ijtihad some time, and we are not obliged to follow his ijtihad. This is yani the conclusion that they want to want you to come up with. Well, there is a debate among the scholars whether or not the Prophet ﷺ actually made ijtihad or not. Most of the scholars say that the Prophet ﷺ did make ijtihad. And in fact, as Ibn Qayyim said, it is a type of ibadah, type of worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make ijtihad, to exert yourself, yani to find the truth concerning a matter. And so he said the Prophet ﷺ did it like any other human being as a form of ibadah. Well, but the point is that all of the scholars agree that since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and orders us to take him as an example, and not like what Jamal Darwish said that I mentioned earlier in the earlier lecture, and since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and take him as an example, it is inconceivable from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make taqreer or to accept something the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did which was wrong and not corrected. And this is known as, yani, people talk about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his actions and his speech, and his statements, his actions, and his taqrir as forming the sunnah. Also, there's such thing in the usul al-fiqh as the taqrir, or what the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and all of these things are hujjah and proof. So even if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made ijtihad, and even if we ignore that debate and we say that he did make ijtihad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to obey him, meaning that if he ever made ijtihad and he was incorrect in his ijtihad, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have corrected him of his mistake. So therefore, yani the proof that they're trying to derive from this, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made ijtihad, and it's not our obligation to follow his ijtihad. First of all, as I said, the proof, the story they present is not authentic. And secondly, yani whether or not he made ijtihad, it doesn't matter, because had he made a mistake, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have corrected him. Well, one hadith that they use, and it is probably the strongest hadith, the strongest evidence, has to do with the hadith of cross-pollinating the date trees or ta'bir al-nakhb. Well, in this hadith, the Prophet yani stated explicitly to telling the Sahaba that you are more knowledgeable of the affairs of this dunya, of your dunya, than I am. Well, if you study this hadith very clearly, you'll see, first of all, and the way they always present it, which is not the authentic way of the scholars of hadith, what the scholars of hadith have agreed upon, is that the Prophet ﷺ told them yani, not to cross-pollinate the date trees, and that the yield should be greater. Well, they did not cross-pollinate them, and then they came to the Prophet ﷺ and told them that yani, they said that the output was less, and he said to them that they are more knowledgeable of the affairs of the dunya than the Prophet Muhammad. First of all, as I said, if you look to this hadith the way it has been authentically narrated, the Prophet ﷺ neither ordered them yani, to stop what they're doing, nor did he tell them that it would be better for them yani, not to do what they're doing. But he simply said, yani, perhaps if you leave it, it will be better. So the Prophet ﷺ neither ordered them, nor did he tell them specifically that what they're doing is incorrect. Secondly, also a very important aspect of this hadith and their argument is, what did the Prophet ﷺ mean by the affairs of your dunya? First of all, this is the only hadith that we can find of this nature, that supposedly the Prophet ﷺ talked about something about this of this dunya. Well, he told them that, yani, that they are more knowledgeable of this dunya than he is. If we look at this hadith and we study all the other hadith, we see that, for example, things which are based on human experience and which change over time, the Prophet ﷺ did not discuss them. The Prophet ﷺ didn't tell his Sahaba, for example, how to make arms, how to sew, or how to make clothing. And you'll never find any hadith of this nature in which the Prophet ﷺ discussed these things. Well, actually, this hadith can be used as an evidence against them when you think about it in this manner, because the Prophet ﷺ, we see in the hadith that he did not discuss these aspects of the dunya. So then the question is, then what did he discuss? He discussed the deen, and everything he discussed is part of the deen. And everything the Prophet ﷺ discussed is part of the deen. because he did not discuss or talk about these aspects that are related to dunya, which change over time and which are based on our experience. So this actually hadith is an evidence that the Prophet ﷺ, and he did not concern himself with the things of this dunya, and when he stated, made a statement, an order, or a statement of fact, that it is something related to the deen that we must believe in, and we must follow. Also with respect to the hadith concerning medicine, yani they use these hadith. I wrote an article on this topic, so I'm not going to discuss it here in detail, but basically what they're saying is that there's some hadith of the Prophet ﷺ about medicine that they don't believe in, and this is evidence that we don't have, that there's many things in the sunnah that we don't have to follow. That's their argument. Well, if you study all of the hadith that they criticize, and by the way, Maurice Bouquet is one of the people who criticized these hadith, and unfortunately his book, The Bible, Quran and Science, is given as a book of da'wah, although the section on hadith is very bad. And if you study all of these hadith that they talk about, they are either things that modern science knows nothing about, or that modern science has proven today. And if, for example, the al-ayn, and modern science hasn't disproven these things. Well, he includes these as those hadith which are clearly going against modern science. Modern science has never disproven these kind of things. Or that the heat of the summertime comes, and from the this hadith, it's talking about the relationship between the heat of the summertime and the hellfire. And is there any scientist nowadays who could criticize that hadith? On what basis could he criticize that hadith? Does he know the relationship between the heat of the summertime and the hellfire? And he has no way that he can see whether that hadith is true or not. That these people say that this hadith goes against modern science. As I said, I discussed it, but I will not discuss it anymore. The last way that they try to avoid, again, applying the sunnah and claiming that there's many aspects of the sunnah which are not part of the sharia, is they divide what the Prophet ﷺ did into different, and they divide his life into different aspects. For example, he was the imam, he was judge, he was military leader, and he was the prophet. He was the messenger of God. So they divide it and they say, well, obviously these things, that he was a military leader, a judge, and so forth, these things are not meant to be any teachings, divine teachings. While those things that are as messenger of God, they were meant to be divine teachings. Of course, what are those things? Aqidah, akhlaq, ibadah. Nothing related to law. And what they did here, and this is not uncommon for them, is they quoted Imam al-Qarati, one of the imams of the Maliki school in Usul al-Fiqh. Well, he's one of the people who talked about this idea. He's the one that they always quote and they refer to his book. As I mentioned before about Ibn Qayyim, when they referred to him, probably they didn't read what he wrote. They're just taking it from other books. Al-Qarafi meant one thing, where they're applying it a different way. Al-Qarafi is the one who divided the Prophet's life and said that he did some things as imam, he did some things as judge, and so forth. And they're saying that, okay, he did these things at that time and they are not meant to be part of the sharia. What Al-Qarafi was saying is that if someone is in a similar situation as a judge, a ruler, or so forth, he has to act in the same way. But someone himself is not free to do those things unless he has the permission of the emir. That's what Al-Qarafi was saying. That these actions, you do not do it just on your own. And if, for example, killing someone who is a murderer, or killing someone who has committed ridda. And it's not up to you to do it, but it is up to the imam or the hakim to say that this person is to be killed and killed. But if someone is hakim, then he has to follow what the Prophet ﷺ did in that case. That is what Al-Qarafi was saying. Well, as I said, they twisted completely what he said to try to say that all of these affairs, they have no guidance for us, we're not meant to follow. Well, the conclusion about actually the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, whether we're talking about his actions or we're talking about his statements, in fact, all of the sunnah is the form of, is a source of law or part of the sharia. Well, even those actions, that we are not necessarily supposed to follow, they're not meant as qudwa, even those actions, they are any the sunnah is a proof for them that they are mubah or permissible actions, and so therefore any they are all supportive of the sharia. To move on to usul al-fiqh, as I said, the notes are not ordered in the way that I think they should be now that I think about it. If we move on to usul al-fiqh, one of the major arguments that they're making is that we need to make ijtihad in usul al-fiqh. Well, this idea was first presented by Muhammad Iqbal in his book The Reconstruction of Religious Thought in Islam, or something like Tadjid al-Fikr al-Dini from Islam, something of that nature. Also in the first edition of a magazine called Al-Muslim al-Mu'asir, and it has four articles, one by Jamaluddin Atiya, one by Mahmoud Abu Saud, one by Mustafa Kamal Wasafi, one by Yusuf al-Qadawi, all of them saying the same thing, that we have to make ijtihad in usul al-fiqh. Well, of course Hassan Turabi has two writings, Tajdeed usul al-fiqh wa Ritala fi usul al-tashri', where he makes the same argument that we have to make ijtihad in usul al-fiqh. But usul al-fiqh, as those of you who took that wonderful class should know, usul al-fiqh is a set of qawaid or maxims, and that are used and should be abided by. The question to them is, what do they mean by making ijtihad in usul al-fiqh? What do you mean by saying, when you say you want to make ijtihad in usul al-fiqh? Not one of them discuss what it means to make ijtihad in usul al-fiqh. And you read, for example, Hassan Turabi's both pamphlets, and they are actually short, small speeches actually that he made. Not once does he define what does he mean, or what does it involve making tajdeed in usul al-fiqh. But some ulama have discussed some non, or some of the critics of the Afghaniya movement, they discussed, yani, what does it mean to make ijtihad in usul al-fiqh? Well, basically it means one of three things. To make ijtihad in usul al-fiqh might mean to introduce some new qawaid, some new principles that, or new legal maxims that did not exist before. And you could call that ijtihad in usul al-fiqh. If someone comes up with qaida now that no one else ever had before, this is ijtihad. Well, these writers, yani, who wrote about the Al-Aqlaniyya movement, for example, Bustami Sa'id, they said that until now they have never seen any of these people present any new qaida, any new maxim in usul al-fiqh. Well, by the way, yani, just as a footnote, see, I'm used to writing, not lecturing, so I have lots of footnotes. And where do the qawaid in usul al-fiqh actually come from? And this is an important point, because they always talk about making ijtihad in usul al-fiqh and changing al-qawaid, and you should realize where these qawaid come from. And any qawaid in usul al-fiqh is supposed to have some evidence for it. Well, the evidence for it is either from the Quran, or from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, or from the Arabic language, or from irrefutable logic. What they mean by irrefutable logic basically are those things which are clear to everyone. For example, if two people make ijtihad on the same question, and the ijtihad they make is opposite, one of them must be wrong. That's a qaida. And if someone talking about, for example, Salat al-Tasbih, someone says it's wajib, the other one says haram, one of them must be wrong. And this is the kind of qawaid built on irrefutable logic. So if they're going to come up with these new qawaid, which, as I said, they have not, they have to derive it from the Quran or Sunnah, or Arabic language, yani, it is not, you do not just come up from your own, yani, thinking with some new qawaid. Secondly, what they might mean by that is that we do not make taqleed in usul al-fiqh, yani, that we only accept someone's argument if he has some proof for it. Well, as we talked about in the usul al-fiqh class, yani, there was taqleed in fiqh, but there was never actually taqleed in usul al-fiqh. And if you study the history of usul al-fiqh, there was never taqleed in usul al-fiqh. There was taqleed in fiqh, but nothing in usul al-fiqh. And there's nothing wrong with this argument. And if this is what they mean by ijtihad in usul al-fiqh, I mean, all of the scholars would agree with them, that there's no taqleed. We have to follow people according to the evidence that they present. Well, the third possible meaning, and this is definitely the meaning that Yusuf al-Qadawi had in that article that he wrote in Al-Muslim al-Mu'asir, That is to expand the use and the meanings of some of the qawaid, and to discuss in more detail their meaning. And the first example that he gave of yani what are the some of the qawaid that we should change, give a new meaning to, either expand their use or reduce their use. The first example that he gave was what sunnah is part of the sharia and what sunnah isn't part of the sharia. That was the first example he gave. The other examples are similar to it. Yani, and you should ask yourself, what does he mean by that, and why did he give that example? If you read the books of Usul al-Fiqh, they are saying one of two things. Either all of the sunnah is part of the sharia, or all of the sunnah except very little is part of the sharia. So if he's saying now that we should rethink the meaning of this qaida and how it is to be applied, he can only mean one thing. That what is part of the sunnah is considered sharia must be reduced. And because you have it already at the maximum, so if he's saying we have to rethink the meaning of this qaida, he is saying actually that what is part of the sharia must be reduced. Well, Hassan al-Turabi in his two lectures said he wants, or he thinks, yani, usul al-fiqh and fiqh should be based on two maxims or two principles of usul al-fiqh. And this is his usul al-fiqh, his ijtihad in usul al-fiqh. And this is the basis for his fiqh. He said they should be based on two principles. One is al-istithab and al-musalah al-mursalah. These are the two principles that he said fiqh should be based on. And he said, yani, with these two we will have an usul wide enough for the fiqh of general life in Islam, and this will lead to masalih. And it is two. And if you study usul fiqh, and first of all, these are kind of exceptional qawaid or principles. Yani, you refer to these when you lost hope in finding the answer anywhere else. Yani, this is yani, they are not actually basic qawaid in usul fiqh. So this is his ijtihad, yani, that usul fiqh and fiqh should basically be based on these two. Now the question is, why do you think the earlier fuqaha and the earlier usuliyin did not emphasize these two principles in the way that Hassan al-Turabi says they should be emphasized? And why is it that they are so minor in all the books of usul fiqh? Some books of usul fiqh don't even discuss these two. Some madhahab don't even accept these two. Even the first principle that the basic ruling concerning something is zabaha, is permission, even this is not something agreed upon. And many brothers say it as if it's something agreed upon. It is not agreed upon. So the reason they don't stress these two principles is because, as I said before, and the qawaid and the importance of the qawaid or the maxims of the usul fiqh come from the Quran or Sunnah and Arabic language and irrefutable logic. And in what place does the Quran give these two principles? And isn't it more important in the Quran to obey Allah and to obey the Sunnah? And that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet said anything, and you have no right to say anything, well, the Quran is revealed in the Arabic language and it has to follow the principles of the Arabic language and so forth. Yani, all of these qawaid that they discuss, they are given emphasis in the Quran and Sunnah much more than these two principles. Yet he says, yani, that for the fiqh to bring masalih and for it to be a real fiqh, yani, applicable to our life today, it should be based on just these two principles. Well, however, this is the closest thing that I can say to his his ijtihad. Well, another aspect of his ijtihad in usul al-fiqh is that everyone should be free to make ijtihad. Hassan al-Turabi said that in the early years of Islam, anyone was free to make ijtihad. It wasn't until Al-Imam al-Shafi'i came along and said that in order to make ijtihad, you should have some knowledge, and these are some of the things that you should know. And Hassan al-Turabi is claiming that in the early years of Islam, many people gave ijtihad freely on the basis of their ra'y, their opinion, and so forth. Well, if you study the life of the Sahaba and Tabi'een, and if these people were the most careful in making sure they didn't say anything unless it was based on something sound. And if to say something, to speak without ilm, this is something that they avoided completely. Abu Bakr, the first Khalifa, said, what sky would give me shade and what earth would give me home if I should speak about the Quran without ilm? Or another narration, if I should speak about the Quran according to my opinion. Well, the Sahaba, if someone came to them for a fatwa, and usually they would try to tell him to go to someone else in it. Well, Imam Malik, of course, the famous story of Imam Malik, when someone asked him, I don't know how many questions, and to almost all of them he said, I don't know. His reply, Hasan Tarabi's madhab, who cares if you know or not, just make it stay, nothing mishkin. Well, the claim, Annie, that the Imam al-Shafi was the first one to lay down limits as to who can make ijtihad or not. This is claiming actually that the Salaf, those people before him, said it's free for anyone to make ijtihad. Well, this goes completely against the history of those early generations. Well, as I said earlier, Annie, they are, one of their arguments also is to distinguish between the fiqh of the fuqaha, and the sharia of Allah. This is one of their one of their arguments. In fact, they have, some of them wrote articles with exactly this title. And the Sharia of Allah, not the fiqh of the fuqaha. As with many of their arguments, there is some truth to what they're saying, but unfortunately usually they apply it, or what they mean by it, is something wrong. And everyone knows that there's a difference between what a scholar made as ijtihad and what is in the Quran and Sunnah. The difference between the nusus and the ijtihad. Everyone knows that. But how do you apply that? I have a little trouble pronouncing his name. Ad-Duwaylabi, and he lived earlier in this century in Egypt. He stated that a mufti can change a ruling. A mufti can change a hukum, even if that ruling is a text of the Quran and Sunnah, because of the change in circumstances. Well, actually, it is a maxim, yani. The fuqaha have a maxim that, yani, if things change, then also the hukum may change, the ruling may change. And this is a maxim in usul al-fiqh, or actually a fiqh maxim, but we have to realize what is the meaning of that maxim and what did the fuqaha mean by that maxim. And rulings are two types. Those that come directly from the text of the Quran, and things that are based on those directly from the text of the Quran, and those that come from ijtihad, which are not directly from the text, but are based simply on maslaha or arf that the nusus or the text are quite about. Now obviously this second category, and in this second category, both categories seek the maslaha or the benefit of the people. But with respect to the second category, any ijtihad made on maslaha of a specific time or arf, and this might change over time. That ruling may actually lead to some harm in the future. Well, all the ulama agree that this second category may be changed over time. But as for the first category, the nusus from the Quran and Sunnah, and rulings based directly on the nusus of the Quran and Sunnah, these in themselves bring about maslaha by their nature, under any circumstance, except for those few cases of dharura, which are discussed by the fuqaha. And actually the laws of dharura are part of the sharia, a part of the nusus. So it's not actually even an exception. So there's no way that anyone can claim that these laws lead to mafsada, or to lead to harm. They lead, to maslaha, and the maslaha, what the sharia means by maslaha is not necessarily what the people like. Maslaha isn't, for example, things like freedom and equality or such and such, but maslaha of the text is the true maslaha, the things that preserve the deen, the religion, and life, and aql, and familial relations, and mal, and wealth. And these are the real maslaha. And these are the things that the sharia brings about under all circumstances. Well, all of the texts, all of the nusus of the sharia, or rahmah, or mercy, or wa maslaha, wa hikmah. Well, these things, cannot be changed under any circumstance. The only things that can be changed are those ijtihad of the ulama that were based on maslaha or arf of a specific time. Well, everyone agrees that these things may be changed, but what some of the modernists, for example, Ad-Duwaylabi, are trying to say is that even those things which are fixed from the Quran and Sunnah and found in the nusus of the Quran and Sunnah, even these things should be changed in the name of maslaha. Well, this brings me to another one of their principles, and that is that al-maslaha is the overriding principle in fiqh. That the overriding judge in fiqh or in usul fiqh is maslaha. Well, they base this on the argument of someone who existed at one time, His name is Tufi. Tufi wrote Risala and Maslaha. And he said that Maslaha is the overriding principle, and you can go against the Nusrus in the name of Maslaha. So as I mentioned, and their methodology, and it is very common for them to take opinions which are shadud or very strange and go against what all the scholars know. Well, هذا الطوفي, as I said, he is one of the people who said that maslaha is the overriding principle. So, alhamdulillah, the ulama, if you want to read about maslaha and about the Tufi and how the scholars refuted him, and it is well known. Well, as I mentioned before, Abdul Wahab Khalaf, his book, Usul al-Fiqh, and he has the worst succession of the Afal al-Rasul, and he completely Asrani. Also, it's not a coincidence that the same Khalaf in his book, I forget the Arabic title, but it's about those evidences which are disputed among the ulama, in other words, not accepted by all the ulama. It is no coincidence that he is the one who brought Atufu's Risala out of the holes of the Makhtutat and printed it as part of his book. Well, this is again part of his message that he gives it a value, a quality that's saying that this is a respected scholar. He was actually Shia Atufi. He was a respected scholar and so forth. Well, we have to be very careful and very much aware of these kind of arguments. They also added some arguments of their own to what Atufi wrote. And he has proofs for their position that Muslaha takes precedence over Nusus. Well, their first proof is the Ijtihad of Umar ibn Khattab. Well, they claim that Umar ibn Khattab did not follow the Nusus. Instead, he followed what is becoming popular nowadays, the spirit of the Sharia, the ruh of the Sharia. Well, their proof for that are two, actually. They take two incidents from his life. One is that Umar ibn Khattab did not give zakat to, in English, those whose hearts are to be reconciled. Walafat al-Qulubum. And he did not give zakat to these people. Well, these people argue that this was his ijtihad. He's going against the nusus of the deen. But what did Umar ibn Khattab say? He said, these people don't exist right now. If there's no masakeen, if we have no masakeen in Boulder, and you give me your zakat, and I don't give it to the masakeen because I said there's no masakeen, are you saying that I'm going against the Nusus and making ijtihad on the basis of maslaha? He's saying that these people don't exist this time. If they don't exist at this time, obviously, you don't give them zakat. He wasn't going against the Nusus. If those people existed, or at that time or later time, he could give them zakat. Secondly, they said also that during the time of drought, he did not cut the hands of the thief. The people who stole during the time of drought, he did not cut their hands because of the situation at that time. And they said again that this is the ijtihad of Umar, and he is going against the Nusus. And actually, this argument can be used against them, because in fact, Umar ibn Khattab was applying the Nusus. Because the Nusus, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ tells us to leave the Hudud, not to apply the Hudud in case of any doubt. And if there's any doubt about a situation, the Hudud should not be applied. Well, Ibn al-Qayyim commenting on what Umar al-Khattab did, he said the doubt in Umar al-Khattab's case was much greater than the doubt of all of the examples that the Fuqaha gave. And that these people were forced into doing that thing because of the drought and because of the situation at this time. Well, both of these examples, that they present as using Umar ibn Khattab as the source that he made ijtihad on the basis of maslaha and went against the Nusus, these are not correct. Secondly, the second proof that they give, new proof, besides the Tufi's writing, is the example of Imam Shafi'i, that when he moved from Iraq to Egypt, he changed many of his fatawa, many of his opinions. Well, also this argument I've heard from many brothers in the mosque. That when Shafi'i moved from Iraq to Egypt, he changed many of his fatawa. Well, this is proof that any fatawa has to change when you move from one place to another. The question is, was this the case with Imam Shafi'i? Was it simply the case that he moved from Iraq to Egypt and he changed him as fatawa because of his new living circumstances in Egypt? Well, it seems this isn't the case. As Al-Bihaqi recorded, when Imam Shafi'i moved to Egypt, he wrote a new edition of Kitab al-Umm, his book of fiqh, basically. Well, Al-Bihaqi recorded that he absolutely forbade anyone to quote from the old Kitab al-Umm. And it seems clear that some of the statements that he changed his fatwa not because of the different circumstances, but because he was wrong before and he made corrections. So it's not a situation, as they're claiming, that this is proof that different circumstances need different fatwa. This is not what happened to him with the Imam Shafi'i. He changed his fatwa because he found he was wrong in his old fatwa. And plus, by the way, you should realize at the same time he rewrote a risala, his book on usul al-fiqh. He changed some of his usul. Obviously, when you move from Iraq to Egypt, you don't have to change your usul. Maybe your citizenship nowadays, but not usul. And it was because he changed his usul that some of his conclusions were different. So the argument again that Imam Shafi'i is an example, a clear example that how laws should change because of time and place, and this is not an acceptable example. Well, finally, they tried to present Ibn al-Qayyim as further supporting evidence that this was also Ibn al-Qayyim's idea, that the maslaha is overriding, and even if it's nusus from the Quran, we can override those nusus in the name of maslaha. Well, as I mentioned before, if you read all of what Ibn al-Qayyim wrote on this issue, not just a few pages that he discussed the change of fatwa because of change of time and place, it makes it very clear that there's two types of rulings. One are those things that cannot be changed, and the others are those things that can be changed. Well, just like all the other ulama, those things from the Quran and Sunnah, and basically directly on the Quran and Sunnah, they cannot be changed. Well, I think as I said, I have 25 of their arguments. I discussed maybe about 6 of them or so, but I think because of the time, possibly is already back, so this time we shall have a good time to stop and open the floor for discussion or comments. So you couldn't have all the stuff with all of you. And it's not necessary to have a question to come. We can all go home right now. Here's the rule. And the brother mentioned that concerning Sayyid Ahmed Khan's condition, the first two must be consistent with the spirit of the Quran, must be consistent with Aql and human experience, that these are acceptable conditions, and we should understand them in the light of what he meant to say. What he meant to say is clear. So Sayyid Ahmed Khan rejects almost all hadith of the Prophet, supposedly based on these three principles, but in fact not. And he is someone who was perhaps the person who rejected more hadith than any other of the Asraniya and Nabah.
All the hadith?
Almost all the hadith. Well, secondly, my point was that the conditions of the muhaddithin are much stronger and consistent and logically acceptable than more than these. And when you say the spirit of the Quran, as I mentioned, the muhaddithin said that if it contradicts the Quran, not the spirit of the Quran, because what is the spirit of the Quran? There's no such thing as the spirit of the Quran. Even this term, you don't hear the Prophet saying it, you don't hear the Sahaba saying it. It's something that has no meaning to it, the spirit of the Quran. As I pointed out, the muhaddithin, they said that if it contradicts the Quran in any way, and there's no way to reconcile the two, then that hadith is rejected. That's one of the principles. Well, also with respect to the second condition, must be consistent with aql and human experience. As I stated, yani, we have to be careful on this point, because what do you mean by aql, and what are the human experience? The hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam shows us clearly that you may experience something, and it actually goes against what the Quran or what the hadith says, what the hadith in the Quran says, because when you experience something, you're not experiencing with the full knowledge of everything that's going on. You think you know what's actually happened, while in fact you may not know what's happened. And with respect, of course, to the hadith that you mentioned, this is something about Allah creating the heavens and earth on a buffalo and so forth. And this is something well known among the scholars of hadith, that this is a fabricated hadith, because they applied their principles. And my point is that the scholars of hadith know these principles much better than the Asraniya movement and all those other people today who are criticizing hadith. They know these principles, and they apply them much stricter than what the people today are talking about. But the people today are choosing particular hadith that they don't like and rejecting them and saying that these are our principles. While the scholars of hadith were much more objective and applied these principles to all hadith, and if the hadith met those principles, they accepted it. And if they did not meet those principles, they rejected it, and they categorized what is the degree of weakness of a particular hadith. With respect to some hadith that seem to go against the Quran, and if you study what the ulama said about those hadith, you'll see that in fact there's no contradiction between the Quran and those hadith, and it's very easy to reconcile the two hadith. Ibn Qutaybah wrote a book refuting the Mu'tazila, and now Al-Asrani are bringing the same argument. His book, Kitab Ta'wil Mukhtalaf al-Hadith, and he actually refutes many of these arguments that we're hearing again today. Well, if we take this view of hadith, and that somehow we don't understand it completely and we're not willing to study it to see how it's consistent with the Quran, and we automatically reject it, well, if we applied that principle to the Quran, much of the Quran would be rejected also. Because at face value, much of the Quran contradicts other parts of the Quran. That's why Ibn Qutaybah wrote another book, Ta'wil Mushkil al-Hadith, Mushkil al-Quran. Well, Shanqiti also wrote a similar book. Yani we have to look at things in greater detail than that. Not just look at it and say, oh, this hadith says the earth is created in so many days, the Quran says in so many days, they must be inconsistent, therefore we reject this hadith. Also, the Quran talks about different days and different ways that the earth was created. And if we do not think any more deeply, we'll not be able to understand how, in fact, the two statements are consistent. Well, the ulama of hadith at that time and the ulama who wrote the commentaries on the hadith, these are the people who studied the hadith in detail and found, in fact, that the hadith which are accepted as authentic by the ulama of hadith and agreed upon by the ulama of hadith, they are, in fact, not inconsistent with the Quran itself. The question is in Hassan Tarabi's statement about whether everyone should be free to make ijtihad, did he perhaps mean by that and everyone should be free to give his opinion as a type of shura, and we will respect and look into his opinion and so forth. This could be a possible explanation for what he said, until he said that the one who restricted it was Imam Shafi'i by saying that you have to have specific knowledge. So Imam Shafi'i was talking about ijtihad. He wasn't talking about just giving ra'i in a matter of shura or so forth. He was talking about ijtihad. Well, Hassan al-Tarabi related it to him and said that he was the first to put restrictions on it. So it seems clear, that he was talking about ijtihad as we know ijtihad. And not just the fact that in shura you might go to many people and ask them their opinion. And if he left out that part about Imam Shafi'i, then we could say this is what he means. But since he included the part about Imam Shafi'i, and Imam Shafi'i was talking about very specific type of ijtihad, we have to conclude this is what Hassan Tarabi was meant by it.
So, should we say that the
Quran
is open?
The question is whether there should be, an organized group of scholars who are given the responsibility of making ijtihad on behalf of the society. And the questions that come up for them. First of all, with respect to the first statement you made, ijtihad is a requirement for al-kifaya in every generation. Because in every generation you're going to come across things which may not necessarily be clear from the Quran or Sunnah. So therefore you need scholars to discuss those things in the light of the Quran and Sunnah to make their decision concerning those matters. And it's not necessary to have a specific body of scholars that are organized. But if that will help, if the government can arrange that there's a body of scholars that will give fatwa, and it makes it easy for them to discuss among themselves and to go to the references and so forth, this is something good. There's no question that that's good, if that would be helpful. At the same time, if the body of scholars make a fatwa, regardless of, yani we could get together here and say we're the Islamic Center fatwa council or whatever. And their fatwa is not wajib on other people to follow their fatwa if they have some reason to think that they're wrong. But if it is a state kind of thing, where the state accepts their fatwa and applies it as law, then if you're a member of that state, then you have to obey that fatwa. The question is the quote from Hassan Tarabi about the Sunnah. The questioner says, I said that it makes people leave the Sunnah. What I said was, and the only thing I can get out of it, and it's clear to me, is that it makes people doubt the Sunnah. By saying there's lots of ikhtilaf and contradictions in hadith, and the only way to solve them is by the principle of nassus, abrogation, and abrogation can only be proven by determining history. What he's saying is there's lots of contradiction between hadith, and actually we have no way of resolving them because of this principle, if we don't know which one took place historically. Secondly, he said, because of all the changes in time and place and new events, it's very difficult to apply the sunnah today. Thirdly, he said, yani he's saying that the sunnah contains certain laws to be followed by all, and what the Prophet ﷺ did as a human, what he did as a ruler after the hijra, and we have to determine which of these we should accept and follow. Finally, he said that any of the scholars have to distinguish between what is strong and what is weak hadith. And these are some of the same arguments that even the mustashriqeen use to try to make people doubt the sunnah. And if to say that it's very difficult to apply the sunnah now, what are you saying? You are implying that, well, if it's very difficult to apply the sunnah now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wouldn't have ordered us to follow the sunnah if in fact it's very difficult to apply. So perhaps what we consider the sunnah, all of those things, isn't really what we're supposed to follow. And this kind of argument, and it's clear it's clear to me what is his goal.
Well, I don't understand that you do. If you have a question.
What I said is that they never presented any way of judging hadith. So if I tell you that we should accept some hadith and reject some hadith, but we're not accepting the way of the Muhaddithin, which is what both of them said, and then all of a sudden I reject some hadith and I accept some hadith without ever saying these are the conditions or this is the methodology to apply, what can you conclude about my methodology? Either I don't have a methodology or I don't want to give it to you.
Well, okay, from what I read from a specialist,
I said... exactly. Okay, quick. Another quick.
Yeah.
This means that Al-Ghazali is judging hadith completely on his aql, is that what you're saying?
No, not completely.
Okay, the overriding principle, because he said himself that al-aql judges al-naql. He said himself. He wrote it in Sayyid al-Tibisi. So his overriding principle is al-aql. His aql. What is his aql? This is what he likes and what he doesn't like.
No. Aql has some logical premises.
Right. He should point out his logical premises. That's his minhaj. Otherwise, if he's just going to say it's based on aql, then what is aql?
He actually says why he doesn't like
something.
He says,
and
it's based on aql. It's not
based on his aql.
No, actually, he's not even saying his aql.
Yeah, for example, what he said about music when the guy came into his office.
Yeah.
He said, I see nothing wrong. What's wrong with it?
No, yeah,
that was his argument that music is halal.
Actually, some of his scholars' opinions, they don't know the virtue of them. He actually goes on and says,
sometimes, but you said yourself that it is actually aql.
Yeah.
You said that.
No, I'm arguing against your point that both of these shuyukh basically follow their desires, which is different from the reason.
But I said they seem to reject the hadith they don't like and accept the hadith they like.
Yeah.
That's what I said.
Like means desire. It's not based on
no. They might they might like it based on logical reasons.
That's not logical, but you got my point.
But what I'm saying is that is not a minhaj. That is not a way of criterion, especially for people presented as scholars. That's my point.
Okay.
The question the statement is that there's other movements that are more dangerous, in his opinion, and I do not emphasize this. And first of all, this was a theory. Okay? And in the second part of the series, I tried to show that the influence that this movement has in the United States in particular. Okay? And they are, in fact, very strong in the United States. They are very strong in other parts of the Muslim world, but in particular in the United States. And we have to be aware of this movement. And as for other movements, I'm more than happy, and plus, by the way, I'm very familiar with these people. Other movements that you say are more dangerous than them, I'm more than happy to. If you give me any movements, you give me references, if I don't have them, I'm more than happy to discuss any movement if you think it's necessary. But this is just, you know, when you give a talk, you have to talk about something. So when someone speaks, you could ask him, why did you speak about this? Why didn't you speak about this? And you have to talk about something. Well, I chose this because I think they are dangerous, especially in this country. That's why I chose.
Let me link it together. My point is that you're picking on people that basically are doing something for Islam, something active, actually. Some of them.
Okay, about that point, wait for the seventh lecture. And then you can present that.
Yeah. So you're picking on some people, specific people, that actually are doing something for Islam. You may have a thing, like all of us here, okay? And actually you can you can do something about it, and you can send them letters, you can have a talk with them. But there's always the Muslim that he has to give them, especially in these times where we need it. And instead, what we see is a different story. Is that we see what problems we have, and we make lectures out of that. But there are other scholars that are very well known for basically their submission to our Hakam, and nobody talks about it, even though they're more diligent, as I see them, in actually drugging people into being basically the herd of sheep, okay? Mm. And we don't talk about these people. They're actually sex. It's far worse than these people.
Okay. And for the complete response to that, as I said, I'll leave it for the seventh lecture. These people are clear about what they believe in. Well, I'm discussing what they are writing themselves and what they are saying themselves. Okay. What they are writing themselves and what they are saying themselves. That's my conclusion from them. What they are actually saying is their beliefs and what should be done in Islam. Well, this is much different from going to other people and saying that I think he acts this way because of this and that. That's not my right. At least not in a public lecture.
Now, look, he has to restrict himself to it. Now, if you want him to talk about something else, he should talk about it at a different time. But the main point again, if somebody is working for Islam, he's liable to make it. If I deem that this person in the state is more dangerous, then I choose to talk about it. And when I talk about it, and when I talk about something, I have to present it in the right way with evidence. If I do wrong in that, you discuss that wrong evidence that which I presented, but you do not discuss my right to talk about it. That's very important, and we are invested, and we have to know that. That's
the whole idea. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ready for number six? about some of these points that Abdul Karim has brought up, and he knows that I have personally talked with some of the people I mentioned. We've brought this point up in the past. And some of the people that I did not talk to personally, I know some shuyukh who spoke to them. Secondly, I am not taking one sentence out of a book. Someone wrote many books, and then I'm taking one sentence out of one of the books he wrote. But I'm taking people who have this general trend. If I wanted to, I could just give lectures, all of these lectures about one of the people. We could have 10 of those lectures about each one of them. And these are general trends that they're having. And inshallah, I'm doing my best not to take them out of context. Thirdly, as I insisted with Brother Uthman last time, I'm not trying to judge their intention. As I said about the Mu'tazila, it seems from their writing that many of them had a very good intention to defend Islam, but at the same time they in fact were not following the correct Islam, and their teachings were not the correct Islam. Well, I said the same thing about these people. May Allah forgive them and us. And it's not anything personal, but when it comes to Islam, we have to not look at people as personal. Oh, he did this for me, or he did that. But even if he did a lot, if he's doing also a lot of harm, we have to consider the fact that he's doing harm and not just be quiet about that. Well, finally, I expect your check tomorrow, inshallah, for the trip.
Yeah.
I assume it's going to be by plane, first class. The brother's comment, which has just been seconded, that aside Ahmed Khan is very well known for what he did, and in fact you can call him an extremist. And therefore to put Jamal Badawi and others in the same category, or in the same lecture and topic and so forth, isn't fair to them. That might be true, that some of these of course are much more extreme than others. But the question is, what was the main ideas, what was the way of thinking that led Sayyid Ahmed Khan to his conclusion? Because the some of the same ideas and way of thinking that Al-Ghazali is presenting, that Jamal Badawi is presenting, and Yusuf Qadawi and so forth. Again, the point is the minhaj. And sometimes the one that is less obvious is much more dangerous than the one who is most obvious. So I did not mention, for example, about Sayyid Ahmed Khan's discussion of the Qur'an. Well, all of you know in that area of the world. Well, as soon as you hear this, you reject him completely. But someone, who is more careful than that, not more careful, but doesn't go to that extreme, but he has some of the same dangerous ideas, he will be more dangerous. So if we don't even mention him and just talk about Sayyid Ahmed Khan, we will be missing an important aspect. So, for sure, there's different. Is different levels, and I believe I mentioned that in one of the earlier talks, that not all of these people have the same ideas, and some of them are more extreme than others. But the point is that what is their way of reasoning? So Sayyid Ahmed Khan clearly said that we have to judge the Quran and Sunnah in the light of his civilization at that time. And in fact, he said even in the light of European science, he said it clearly like that. Well, this is the same kind of reasoning, that we have to judge the Quran and Sunnah by, which is actually aql, human reasoning, that Jamal Badawi did with the hadith about the woman ruler. The same thing. So I'm not saying that they're all the same. Some of them make kufr, which is very clear, and others do not. I haven't called, in fact, any of them kafir. I never said any of those in any lecture.
What I mean to say is actually, Sayyid Ahmed Khan is not at all respected as a religious scholar. Okay. This is my point. Okay. I have read through history books, everything, right? He is considered as a pioneer in bringing the Muslims of India to modern scientific education. He wrote many things on Islam, right? He repeated Hadith, he repeated Quran and things like that, everything, right? But he is not at all, in the whole of the Indian subcontinent, he is not at all respected as a religious scholar.
But
so comparing Sayyid Ahmed Khan with religious scholars is not right.
But he found it, he posed himself as knowledgeable on Islam. He founded a university to teach Muslims and also to teach his new brand of religion. And people to this day are still going to that school, and many of them are coming out with some of the same strange ideas that Ahmed Khan began at his time.
I disagree with you. There is the university, it still exists. Okay.
Yes.
It is there. And it is perhaps it's not it's
not functioning that way. It's not the same as Sayyid Ahmed Khan, but if you read some of the papers there's a journal in the library here, Islamic Sunday, comes from Pakistan. If you read closely those people who are from Al-Azhar University and what they write, you'll see that many of them have this kind of way of looking at it.
But I believe that it is still, that university is still at the center of the Islamic movement which is going on in India.
Maybe. I'm not that familiar with India to say, but maybe the guy next to you.
I just clarify the point, so I don't want brothers to be with any kind of confession here. right, and the idea of the Caliphate are well known, and the university was taught by him. As his goal was that the only way the Muslims can progress, and this is a common theme not only there but in the rest of Turkey and with Nasser and Egypt, the only way that the Muslims can progress is by either shedding Islam or by modifying Islam. So he formed the university because he felt the only way Muslims in India would gain respect is becoming educated in the European sense. But alhamdulillah, just like Allah, the people plan and the plans of Allah Ta'ala prevail. It is true, for that thinking prevailed in at least 20 years ago. Aligarh Muslim University, which is the name of the university, was the hotbed for socialism and communism. You could find a lot of the key professors, not just talking about the ones in the history of the philosophy department, but even within the Islamic sciences, were people whose thinking was totally socialist. But if you look at what's happening today, the good news is that in the same university, you will find people who are totally different in their thinking. They reject completely the thinking of the study of Islam. They are just like you see in a lot of universities. There are two strong groups, and the good news now is that in one time, the socialist group used to dominate the university. And now, I cannot say that the Muslim group dominates it, but they are equal in their crowd. And maybe, inshallah, the Islamic thinking will be the way.
Inshallah.